Good morning and welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us this morning. It's always a delight to spend some time with you, our guest pastors, here in the Word of God. Our friends come into the studio and they sit down and we start talking about all the problems in the world and solving all these critical issues. And then we look out at the world and what do you say, Pat? Yeah, God is in his heaven. Relax. Take it easy. It's not one candidate or another. It's not this guy or that guy.
Jesus said in John chapter 15, in this world there will be trouble. He didn't say there might be. He said there will be trouble. But take heart. I have conquered this world. So you look to Christ. You look to Christ in the midst of it all.
Yeah, let not your heart be troubled.
Day.
Your heart be troubled.
That's right. You gave, I'll say, you gave the great pastor's answer in the middle of our conversation. Where is our hope? Is it in Romney? Is it in Obama? No, it's in Jesus. Yeah. For crying out loud, it's in Jesus. He's
our hope
conquered
is built
the world.
On nothing less than
Jesus' blood and righteousness.
Thank
that's
you
right.
very much.
That's right.
That's Pastor Tim Ostermeyer from.
And that's Roland Lettner.
That's me. He serves at Hope Lutheran Church in beautiful St. Anne. We're unlike here at the studios, the sun's always shining in St.
That's right. Beautiful downtown St. Anne, where the boys are always chirping and the sun is always shining.
And the sun radiates out there from Hope, I think, right?
That's right. An everlasting hope.
You're in good form today. How you been?
Not too bad.
The time we spend together. You bring a vim and a vigor to this discussion and this study that I appreciate greatly.
Well, thank you.
Plus, I don't think anyone else ever talks about snow globes, so that's something special.
Yeah, I take a lot of flack on that snow globe thing. You know.
Yeah. Well, you get almost the second half of Acts chapter 2. We're going to talk about this most abused portion of Acts is probably the last part of chapter 2. That comes up tomorrow with Pastor Curtis Dieterding. The fellowship and the breaking of bread, and they sold everything and held it in. Was Jesus a socialist? Aren't you glad you got to dodge that one?
Socialist, communist, a community.
Yeah. Even worse.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, that is the ideal. And, you know, they started off that way. The early church, they were a true community. They all they took all their possessions, they threw them all together, and they all lived in a commune type of style.
Oh, yeah.
No, why aren't we doing that today? What's the matter with us?
That's going to be the point of tomorrow's program.
Yeah, there's a good possibility it didn't work out.
Yeah, and now here, look what you get today, though. Twice.
Oh, you're not going to let me talk about this, huh?
No, because Patrick Dieter, you're going to steal his thunder, but just great buildup.
Well, we're dealing with that a lot of times in socialism. You know, they talk about some of the socialist policies of maybe Obama and all the rest of this stuff going on today. Communism, socialism. You know, the word communist, the Russians are horrible people. But a community is what's at the heart of that everybody works together for the benefit of one another. It's really, really, yeah, Jesus calls us to do that. What's the problem? We're self-centered sinners.
Oh, you remember that old radio show? Who knows what evil lurks in the hearts of men?
Yes, indeed.
The shadow.
You know, and socialism, communism on paper is an ideal, wonderful way of setting up a society. What's the problem?
It doesn't work.
As soon as you inject people into it, people are not one for all and all for one. It's all for me.
You know, and even if that was the socialist utopia, only lasts for so long, because then, you know, you've got Paul dealing with Corinth and all the other stuff. And then, sinful nature of man coming.
That's
and
exactly like I said, right.
But here today, you know, not once, but twice, Peter talks about who is responsible for the killing of Jesus. See, that's all you get to answer today. Who's responsible for killing Jesus? Don't give it away. We have to build up to it. First, we have to pray.
And we will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, you are responsible. You're responsible for us because you've made yourself to be our Father and us to be your children. You've taken responsibility for us where we have fallen into sin and condemnation. We on our own are hopeless and helpless. And you have moved in. You have moved in your love, and you have rescued us. You've sent a Savior, your Son, Jesus, to live the perfect life we could not live, that we could be credited with his righteousness. And he was credited with our unrighteousness. It was counted against him, and he received hell and damnation at the cross, went into the grave and the darkness of death that we deserve, and came out victorious, destroying its power to hold us, that we need not fear life or death or sin or hell or the devil. For you have taken responsibility to save us in him. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us now this day, that who works through your word with that faith that comes by hearing. Strengthen us in that faith. Enable us to believe. Open our eyes to see and our hearts to receive your love that is poured out in Christ Jesus, that we may pour out words of joy and praise and testimony to the world around us that there is a real God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has taken responsibility and has saved us in Christ Jesus. In his name, amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, our guest this morning. Acts chapter 2, we're going verses 22.
I thought we were doing Hezekiah 27.
Well, we can.
Oh.
You know, it's all the Bible.
Acts chapter 2.
It all relates one to another, yes. Picking up at verse 22 to start us off here. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And let's pause there for a moment. Now, this is not that long after the crucifixion and the resurrection. Was Jerusalem still talking about the empty tomb, or hadn't all that, you know, hadn't Justin Bieber fever hit and they're onto something else by now?
Yeah, well, you'd think. You know, the Messiah did come and go, but Jesus was big stuff. In fact, Jesus was such big stuff that this was one of the decisive moments that finally moved the scribes and the Pharisees to say, we've got to kill this guy. His popularity had gotten to such a pitched fever. Remember, he raises the dead. He feeds thousands with a few loaves and fishes. He continuously, the miracles and things that Jesus did were innumerable, it says in Scripture. Many are accounted here, but most are not, because there are times he would stay up all night long and they were constantly bringing the sick and the infirm to him, and he was touching them and healing them. You say Justin Bieber fever. He was like a rock star, but yeah, even bigger, because the danger that the scribes and the Pharisees saw was that there would be no stopping the people from unanimously declaring him their king and causing Rome to send in heavy troops and armor to crush the rebellion and to destroy their way of life and to suddenly put them into a very precarious way of living. That's why they decided, we've got to kill this guy. It's better that one man die to save the people. And those were prophetic words.
Well, outside of the temple bureaucracy, though, what would the average guy who's going to turn up in this crowd of over 3,000 have actually understood about Jesus and the events that took place? Would it all have been sort of gossip at that point, sort of nudge-nudge, have you heard? Or did they have an understanding of who he really was?
Of who he really was? Yeah. They're getting it right now.
Right now.
Right now. He did signs and wonders. He was a man attested to be a prophet of God, a powerful, but the Messiah?
Well, he didn't fit the bill, did he?
No,
it wasn't quite what they were expecting.
You know, the Messiah would have come in and raised that army up. The Messiah would have been king over Israel. The Messiah would have crushed Rome and reestablished the kingdom of David. This is what they were expecting. So when he suffered,
well, that sounds like God shed his grace on thee.
Yeah, and that's right. When he suffered and died,
I'm going to get in such trouble.
This was very disappointing to them. You know, that disappointing. You know, they had all their hopes on him that he was going to rescue them and save them from the oppression, and he didn't, or at least they thought he didn't. And the problem is that they had their eyes set on Rome being the big enemy, and Jesus had bigger fish to fry. Rome wasn't the enemy. As it says in Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness in heavenly places. It's the invisible enemy that is really not only the problem to these people in that day, but today. You know, we look at, you know, we were talking and joking around, you know, Mitt Romney and Obama and all, oh my gosh, and tonight's the debates and all the rest of that stuff, and people are wringing their hands and saying, Pastor, what are we going to do? There are people saying that, what if Romney gets elected? Other people going, what if Obama gets elected?
Yeah.
Well, you can count on one of them getting elected, probably. Where is your hope? We said this at the beginning, on Jesus Christ, not on an earthly kingdom, not on one who's going to come and take care of Rome or Al-Qaeda or our economic troubles, but one who's going to conquer sin and death and the devil and take you out from being a sheep led to the slaughter and hell and damnation being your fate to moving you into being a son of God at his right hand in resurrected bodies and new heavens and new earth for all of eternity. Bigger fish to fry. Bigger fish to fry. So when he came to suffer and die, they thought, oh, you know, what a disappointment. Nope, they didn't see what was going on. Well, now these words are coming to them that this was God's plan all along. This was God's plan all along. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Now, this is the funny part. You said, who's responsible for killing Jesus?
You're going to have to answer that question.
Well, it says this was God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Well, who did it? Well, they nailed him to the cross. Whose idea was it? God's?
Yeah.
You know, this came up in one of the men's Bible study the other night. When they came to arrest Jesus and to take him and to abuse him and to beat him and to condemn him and to crucify him, could he have stopped them? Sure, he could have. He stopped them many times prior to that. Many times in Scripture, the crowds at one point drove him out to the outside of the city to stone him, and another time throw him off a cliff, and it says he walked right through the crowd. And the scribes and the Pharisees had wanted to arrest him many times, but they couldn't. They just couldn't. Why? Because it wasn't his time yet. He wasn't allowing this to happen. And when it came, I think nobody was more surprised than Judas. Judas was the one who saw him continuously. You can't lay a hand on this guy. I think Judas really thought he was going to get his 30 pieces of silver, take them to Jesus, and they wouldn't be able to lay their hands on him. Because if he thought anything different, why did he go out and hang himself after Jesus got arrested?
Yeah, exactly.
And threw the money back in the temple.
Yeah, innocent blood.
It didn't turn out like Judas was expected either. Jesus said, it's my time. He let it happen. It was according to his will, and that's why it says in Scripture that Jesus, as our priest, offered himself as the sacrifice on the cross. Nope, the Romans didn't sacrifice Jesus. The Jews didn't sacrifice Jesus. Jesus sacrificed himself.
It and that, that's
God
an important
the
point.
Father's will.
That's an important point about the nature of God, because when he's on the cross, he doesn't say, oh, they've killed me. It says he gave up his spirit. So they really didn't kill him, did they?
Well, he was put to death at the cross, yeah.
But he gave up his spirit willingly.
This was all willingly.
Yeah.
Now, there's the other side of this, too. We say willingly. His will he gave over to his father.
Yeah, he was subordinate to his father. Right.
Because remember the night before he died. This is Jesus who has set aside any special advantage. He was just as human as you and me. He was terrified. He sweat blood the night before, saying, Father, if there's some other way to save the world, let this cup pass from me. The Father's answer came back, no other way. And he said, but so not my will, but yours be done. And he did what, and so who was responsible? Whose will was it that Jesus die? Whose plan was it all along? The Father's, that Jesus would die for your sins and mine. He would take our place in a horrible death and suffer the hell we deserve, for God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. They didn't take him from him. He gave his only begotten Son. And that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
The lawless men caught my curiosity because, the Romans, they went through a legal process. Matter of fact, Pilate even turned it over to the crowd and said, what do you want to do? Washed his hands of it. So whose law was broken to make them lawless men?
First of all, they arrested him at night. You're not allowed to do that. They tried him at night. You're not allowed to do that. You know, there's a thing
technicalities,
called...
Technicalities.
I think there's things called sunshine laws today, too, you know, but...
Constitution's monstitution. Technicalities.
Yeah, and they actually... And what did they finally condemn him? They condemned him by his own words. Are you then the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? As you say... I am. Ah, blasphemy.
Oh, and then he quotes Daniel, they go nuts. Yeah.
So they convicted him for claiming to be the Messiah and the Son of God.
Yeah.
All the other things that they tried to falsely accuse him of, there was no success.
So what was if you were a good God-fearing Jew in the first century, what's your understanding about salvation? Because I think this informs their understanding of the Messiah, doesn't it?
What is their understanding?
We have a Christology that informs our eschatology, but at that time...
You know, what we're talking about right now, and you use the word Christology, I didn't grow up understanding the cross of Jesus this way.
Hmm.
I saw the cross of Jesus as something horrible that we did to Jesus. And that's true. I didn't see it as God's plan of salvation in that same way. Not in the glorious way that this was God's way of putting our hell and our death and our damnation on himself. Only a loving father would do this for his children. That God sacrificed himself so that we could live. That's love. The epitome of love is the cross of Jesus. While it's an icon of horror and it's grotesque, at the same time, it is the epitome of God's love. But only through the gift of the Holy Spirit can you look at the cross of Jesus and see God's love. And as a result, instead of being terrified at God's wrath, be filled with the hope of the forgiveness that is yours in Christ Jesus. And we're going to see that also unfold here, that because I wanted to comment on that too. You know, he's laying out this whole thing. You guys put the Messiah to death. You guys, with the help of evil men, have killed the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And it says, we haven't got to that part yet. They're struck to the heart. They're going, ah! They're freaking out. They're struck to the heart. What shall we do? What shall we do?
As if there was anything they could do.
Well, but the point being, they're struck to the heart.
Yeah.
They actually believe this. What's the other side of it? They could go, get out of here, you schmuck. He was nobody. We thought he was somebody. God of God, Lord of Lords, Messiah. He was no Messiah. You couldn't have killed the Messiah. No, instead, what happened? They believed his words.
Well, there were a couple standing around that weren't too sure about it.
Yeah. But those who believed his words, that's the Holy Spirit working through faith. Faith comes by hearing by the word of Christ. And when the Holy Spirit enters your heart, the grotesqueness, the ridiculousness of this entire story suddenly takes on a whole other meaning. You believe. It's faith that comes. Faith that comes enabling you to be struck to the heart with terror and say, what can we do? And the answer is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, I got into a little trouble back in school when I was in the seminary because I wrote a paper and I quoted just extensively from the Book of Concord that my professor accused me of making the law out to be gospel. And I said, where do you get that? He says, well, you know, you're just going through here saying what wondrous works the law does. And I said, yeah. It doesn't. It does what God intends it to do. The law is good. And if the law strikes terror into my heart, it has done a good
thing. It's a good thing.
You know, and when these words come to them, if they didn't strike terror into their hearts, it didn't do a good thing, because then they're not crying out, oh, Lord, save me. What must we do to be saved?
And perhaps it's a hard word, but I think it fits. And that's the word, that terror is then when you realize that God is God and you are not, and there's a great chasm between you.
And I'm in trouble deep.
That's what drives you to repent.
To cry out, oh, Lord, save me. Yeah. And so the law is not gospel. No, the law doesn't save us. It condemns us. But is it good? Absolutely. It says that all over Scripture. The law is good. It is God's holy and perfect will.
Why would God give us a stone when we ask for bread?
Yep. And when it does its work, actually, it's a glorious thing when it strikes us to the heart and we cry out, Abba, save me.
But, you know, that doesn't inform the Christian life and the 12 steps to being a better father and, you know, the important stuff.
That's right. And whether my kid makes the A team in baseball, you know?
Forgive me for being a bit acerbic here, but if you read the news, the church has, I'm speaking broadly, the church has lost its mind.
In many areas, yeah. Yeah, in many areas. You know, that's one of our prayers every Sunday at Hope, that when we pray for the church throughout the world, that it will not be entirely distracted by social work. And that instead it will lift high the cross of Jesus.
Yeah, everything else flows from that.
Everything. You know, when it actually, truthfully, this is, I'm a second career guy. That's something that, by God's will, just hit me like a ton of bricks. And it's kind of what drove me into the ministry. There is nothing more important. There's nothing more vital. When it's all over and done, the only thing you do take with you is faith in Jesus Christ, or you go to hell. There's nothing more important. And I was really at a crossroads in my life. It was because, you ever seen those cartoons of the guy with the beard and the big sandwich board, and it says, repent, the end is near. Suddenly, I understood him.
Yeah.
He wasn't a fool and a joke anymore. That was me. Yeah, I was either going to get a sandwich board and grow a beard or go into the ministry. Because that's when it's all said and done, folks.
Yeah, it's a great gift when you can understand with some importance that all of life is theology. There's nothing about life that doesn't involve theology in one way or another.
And everything must be seen through the cross of Jesus. And you say, "Wow, what the heck are you talking about there?"
What are you saying? We're cross-eyed people.
the sermon on Sunday was: does God say what He means, and does He mean what He says? You know, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot, He means all that. Well, how am I supposed to look at that through the cross of Jesus? He was cut off. You know, we can understand the Scriptures. We can see God's grace and His mercy. We can see His law. We can see His gospel, all of it through the cross of Jesus. Always, always look to, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Look to the cross of Jesus, see the terror, and see the glory.
Well, three verses down, 16, 17 to go. We'll be back for the second half. Join us with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll be right back. Stick around. Good morning. Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. worldwide, KFUO. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Tim Ostermeyer from Hope in beautiful St. Anne, Missouri.
Where the sun is always shining and the boys are always chirping.
That's right. And you have no fear. You can always park your car under a tree.
That's right.
Because they're busy chirping. I'm Roland Letter. Thanks for joining us this morning. We are working our way through Acts chapter 2. We're going to go up to verse 40 or 41, and then we'll pick up tomorrow with the balance of the chapter with Pastor Curtis Dieterding. And you've done, as I was teasing going into the break, that we've done three verses, but you've pretty much covered the content of the entire chapter here.
Well, why don't we read up to that point? Go ahead. I mean, it's not going to take long. It's not that long a chapter, but there's some. It is the Word of God. Our words are wonderful in our conversations, but how you can't get any richer than to actually read the words of God and to feed God's people. So read away.
I will do that. But we read verse 24. That was the third verse. One last question about that. Just curious to know, what was the understanding of the afterlife? Because you've got the Pharisees, you've got the Sadducees who say there is none.
Right.
So then what's the point?
Right. And so they were divided on this, weren't they? You know, the Sadducees are so sad, you see, because they believe that this life was it.
So when the verse says loosing the pangs of death, what did that mean to them as they heard it?
Well, when you die and you go into Sheol, the realm of the dead, did they, you know, and that's a multi-leveled question because the Jews today deny that there's any hell. Now, that's pretty amazing. I didn't even know that until recently. I've got a Jewish friend that said something to me about Christians inventing hell, and he kind of caught me off balance, and I didn't even know how to respond because I didn't realize where he's coming from. I didn't realize it was actually something he was saying as a Jew instead of just, you know, as just a regular guy. And it wasn't until later that I realized, oh, my gosh. But and he was claiming that in the Old Testament there was no hell. Well, hell is all over the Old Testament. The one that, in fact, in Sunday's reading, Jesus quotes when he's talking about hell, cut off your hand or else you'll be drug into hell with two hands. Cut off the sinful one. Cut off the sinful foot or it's better to enter paradise with only one foot rather than 2 feet be drug into hell. And then he quotes the close of the prophet Isaiah where it says, in that place where their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they'll be loathsome to all mankind. That's the last words of the prophet Isaiah. Is there hell in the Old Testament? Yeah. Yeah. Now, how many people understood it in their day? Well, that's a good question. Sadducees denied it entirely. They denied that there's a heaven or a hell or any afterlife. There were others that believed, I would say, across the board. You know, some that believed in a hell and a place of righteousness. Jesus talks about the rich man and the beggar Lazarus, and the beggar Lazarus ended up going into the bosom of Abraham, which is the realm of heaven, another word for that. And he's there at Abraham's side, and the rich man was in the fires, the terrors of hell. So they had some comprehension of this, but kind of like today, I think, Roland, that we've got people that deny there's any afterlife. We've got people that deny there's a heaven or a hell that just says that we move from one dimension to another and we're all going to end up in another location. People are all over the board. Why? Because they refer to their own reason and their own emotion, and perhaps they listen to worldly scholars and experts instead of turning to God's Word. And God's Word makes it very clear. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And perhaps if you were God, you wouldn't have done it that way. But you're not God. And this is what God says. And you say, well, a loving God wouldn't have done that. Be careful. Be careful. He is a loving God. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is holy. And there is a heaven and there is a hell. I like to, though it's not a quote from Scripture, C.S. Lewis had a neat little line that he believes that hell is, the gates of hell are locked from the inside.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I've heard that.
That those who go to hell, it's because they don't want to be in the presence of God, and they want, and they're locked from the inside to keep God out. That it's God's will that no one go to hell, but at the same time, we are not pets. We are not his animals. We're not. He will not coerce us. He will not force us over and against our will. He will woo us with love. I've said this before. The Bible from beginning to end is a love story. A love story between your God, your Maker, and you. He sees himself as a husband and you as his bride. And the front door is unlocked. And when we sin, we walk out. But this is a husband. This is a lover who goes after us and pays our price when we get ourselves incarcerated, offers himself up even to the death sentence we deserve to redeem us, to save us, to bring us back, to show his love. Can we say, to heck with you, get out of here, get out of my face? Yeah. And that's called hell. That's called hell. But God and the cross of Jesus stands before us as that proof, loves you. And he is wooing you. And he's calling you to be his own and to be with him in that loving relationship and to receive from him all his grace and his blessing and the free gift of forgiveness paid for in the blood of his son at the cross. The free gift of eternal life purchased in the life and death and resurrection of his son. He's pulled out all the stops to show you his love and to shower you with gifts of grace, blessing, and forgiveness. It's a love story. But can you tell him take a hike? Yeah, you can. That's why I think C.S. Lewis may have been right. That's more than likely the gates of hell locked from the inside to keep God out, because he will pull out all the stops to have you with him forever, just short of forcing it upon you, because he wants you for a loving relationship. It says that in Scripture. We love God because he loved us first. Because he loved us first. Yeah, well, all right, we got some reading.
We have a little bit here, and you know, we think about David as being a man who falls from grace, not the best character at times, but we
made a good start. Bad finish.
Well, bad finish, yeah. But we don't. I don't think we understand David in his role as prophet. And then this is where Peter goes. And I guess these poor guys who were listening to Peter had to shake their heads because their eyes must have been stuck at this point. Because he's just said this, and then he goes on at verse 25. For David says concerning him, the Christ, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let the Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, how can David be talking about someone down the road being greater than he is? Perhaps other than Solomon, but really when you consider the trailblazers got it harder than that. Perhaps the greatest king of Israel.
Well, David was a prophet. And what is prophecy? Prophecy is when God's words are spoken, not man's words. And when a prophet opens his mouth, it is God speaking to his people, not this man. And when David writes, and the reason it's in Scripture is because it's God's words. And these words are Jesus' words. Jesus' words. I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, and his body saw no decay whatsoever. Now, if you've ever been around anything that dies, human or animal, in short order, it starts decaying. In 24 hours, there's horror. In 48 hours, almost to the point of liquid, and you can't even pick up a body, Jesus saw no decay. no decay whatsoever. This was just one of the multitude of prophecies that comes out of the Psalms, but the entire Old Testament testifies to Jesus. It's innumerable. Psalm 22.
Oh, yeah.
Gosh, this is the crucifixion itself. It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now, is this David speaking? No, this is Jesus speaking. This is a thousand years before Jesus was crucified, and it's got his very words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I've been surrounded by evil men. They've pierced my hands and my feet. They've cast lots for my garments. My heart is melting within me. Wow, this is a description of a crucifixion. And crucifixion wasn't even invented for maybe another 700 or 800 years. So did this happen to David? No. No. The Psalms are full of things that are Jesus' own words coming out of Jesus' own mouth, yet prophetic. God's words through his prophet for his people. Mini snow globes.
There you go.
Sure. What are they? They're just mini little scenes, little previews of what's to come. So you'll recognize the real thing when it comes, and you'll know that it's been God's plan all along. God's plan all along.
Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And look at verse 33. The Trinity pops up.
You beat me to it.
I saw you smiling.
Isn't that neat? Yeah. Isn't that neat? We've got Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit in there. And once again, that's, you know, is the word Trinity in the Bible anywhere? No, but is the Trinity in the Bible? All over the place.
Well,
all over the place.
What do you do if you're not Trinitarian? If perhaps like a Jehovah's Witness, you may deny, Jesus as one of the three members of the Trinity. What do you do with this term exalted at the right hand? What does that mean?
Yeah, right. Well, once again, we've only got a very limited understanding, if that, of the Trinity.
Yeah.
That... you go back to the great Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is...
Is one. Yeah, but if you read it in Hebrew, it blows your mind. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh Elohini, which means Yahweh, God's name. Elohini is plural for God. His name, Yahweh Elohim, is plural. That's his name. It's plural for God, and yet it says, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord is one. Wait a minute. How could your name be plural and you're one? And elsewhere, in fact, I went over this with a couple that was in adult information class last night. The scriptures clearly say, Jesus said, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Who raised Jesus from the grave? Jesus did. The beginning of Galatians, Paul says, and our Lord and Savior Jesus, God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. What, did Jesus raise himself, or did God the Father raise him from the dead? Then the book of Romans says the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Wait a minute. Your Bible's a piece of junk. It can't make up its mind. Well, did God raise him from the dead? Yes. Is God triune? Yes. Did Jesus raise himself? Yes. Did the Father raise him? Yes. Did the Holy Spirit raise him? Yes. It only makes sense when you understand God as a triune God. And as soon as you take God being triune out, well, then it's just full of contradictions. It doesn't make sense. Even his name and the fact that he's one is a contradiction. God is triune. God is triune. It's all over the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. It's undeniable, and if we see God as any other way, then this whole Bible just comes unraveled. It only makes sense when God is triune.
You know, I'm glad you bring that up, because you touch on something that makes me a little bit nutty, and that is whenever you hear people say, well, you know, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Well, that's a denial of the Trinity, isn't it? Because as the Father speaks, so speaks the Son, so speaks the Spirit.
He is the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So every word in the Scripture is Jesus' words. Here we've got Jesus' words back in the Psalms.
Yeah.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' very words. He is the Word that took on flesh. So all of God's Word is Jesus, and Jesus is all of God's Word. And once again, our minds are getting blown by this. the whole Trinity thing, we can't, you know, if you're struggling with comprehending the Trinity, and you say, well, I wish I understood it like Pastor Ostermeyer does. I just told you my whole understanding. I don't understand it any further than that. I can't, and neither can you. How can God be three and yet one? We cannot wrap our brain around it.
Like the Beatles said, let it be.
Yeah, and truthfully, we must humbly accept it, which means we can't process it. And so we just yield. We yield over to this incredible revelation that God has revealed himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, each one individually 100% God, and yet not three gods, only one God. How can that be? It doesn't compute. Well, we must yield. God has revealed something to about himself to us that our brains are not capable of wrapping around. And actually, there's a crazy comfort. There's a gal that said that in another class I taught. She says, there's kind of a crazy comfort in God being beyond our comprehension. Because if he fit into our brains and he made sense to us in that way, there would be something wrong with that. Yeah. So there's a crazy comfort in God being that big. I always like that line.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Bob, good morning. You're up first with Pastor Ostermeyer. Go ahead.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor. When you were commenting about what would happen to a body after 3 days, it reminded me of when Jesus raised Mary and Martha's brother. And they said, oh, you don't want to go in there. He'll stink. And Jesus said, no. And then he told him to come out, and he was okay. And the same thing happened with Jesus. His body did not decay. So I don't think the brother of Mary and Martha, I don't think he was decaying any more than Jesus was decaying when he died. I think both their bodies were preserved in the normal state of living.
Well, Bob. When I thought the very same thing when this came up, I thought of Lazarus, except for the fact that Lazarus was stinking, because his sister said when Jesus had rolled the stone away, and his sister said, oh no, Lord, for he already, as the King James would say, stinketh.
Oh, he already stinketh.
Yeah.
Yes.
And yet,
okay,
he came out restored.
Yeah.
Yeah. So he was already stinking after 3 days, for he already stinketh. I was laugh at that line from the King James. He
stinketh.
Oh Lord, yeah, for he already stinketh. And so there was an amazing restoration there. But Jesus, there was no stinketh to him. No, there was no decay, nothing.
Okay.
Now, Bob, you make a great point, though, because he already did stink, and he'd been in the grave 3 days, and Jesus wasn't even around when he died or he was buried. Jesus shows up 3 days later, and Jesus calls him out of the grave. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. Read that in the Gospel of John. That was so big, so over the top, and the news spread that is what caused the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees, to get together and say, what are we going to do? There's nothing to stop them from making him king now. And that's when Caiaphas said, you guys don't know anything. It's better that one man die and the people be saved. And so it was the whole thing with Lazarus, and they that's when they plotted to kill Jesus, and they were going to kill Lazarus. We don't know what happened to Lazarus. He's not mentioned anymore as to whether they went out and killed him too, but yeah, the whole thing was this Jesus and Lazarus thing was so big. There was no stopping the tidal wave of trying to make him into being their king.
The thing I've always heard is that the reason Jesus delayed the 3 days before he came back to Lazarus was because the 3 days is what they believed you had to be dead for 3 days in order for you to really know that you're dead. And that's why he waited 3 days before he came back. Is that true?
He deliberately delayed.
Yeah, he deliberately delayed.
You bet. You bet. He deliberately delayed so that so that the glory of God could be made manifest. Yeah.
The 3 days was sort of a period of when if somebody stayed in the grave 3 days, they were actually dead.
Yeah.
And now Jesus shows up and he raises him, and that shows that Lazarus was dead and yet he was raised. Is that correct?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Thanks, Bob.
So then Jesus in the grave 3 days, he should have been dead, but now he is raised also.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point. Okay. Good point.
Very good.
Thank you, my friend. Let's finish our text up for today, picking up at 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's grab one more quick call here. Herman, good morning. Thank you for your patience.
Yes, just ask you, Pastor Osmeyer, Judas Iscariot, compared to the Lucan account of the thief on the cross who repented, is Judas an example of someone who committed the ultimate sin of blasphemy by refusing the abundant salvation of Jesus Christ and committing suicide?
You know, we can't judge hearts and minds. The thief on the cross, definitely, Jesus said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." I have dug and dug through Scripture. I can't find anything that gives us any hope for Judas. The Old Testament speaks of him. The New Testament speaks of him. Even Jesus in his prayer, "I have not lost any except the son of perdition." I mean, there's things do not, things do not look good for Judas. To say that things didn't turn out the way he expected them to turn out, and that he gave back the money, then he went out and hung himself, doesn't mean that he was counting on the mercy of Christ and the forgiveness of sins, and that he repented and he had faith in Christ. No, he was grieved over what he'd done. Though I would love to get to heaven and find Judas there, that God's grace and his mercy is so big that even Judas was saved. But there's nothing in Scripture to indicate he was. Everything that you look at in Scripture just is dark and horrible when it compared to Judas. So, and I've looked, you know, everything, nothing, no, there is no light on Judas, except the light of the gospel itself. And as I said, I would love to know that that even if Judas was saved in the midst of what he did, then that hope for all the rest of us is all the more brighter.
Well, thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Herman. Good to hear from you. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer serves at Hope Lutheran Church in beautiful St. Anne. And look at Peter here. What does he do? He goes sacramental on their souls.
Yeah, repent wow. and be baptized, every one of you.
What
turn.
A great way to end it. We'll pick up more tomorrow. Coming up in the next portion of the program, it's Ask the Pastor. Pastor Fritz Bowie is here. Eric, stand by. I've got your email. We'll answer your question as soon as we get back. Pastor Ostrower, thank you so much.
And we'll see you soon.
All the best.
All the blessings.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.